Let's read a short portion at the moment from chapter 3 of Judges, which you'll recognize as the weeks go on to be a very kind of typical pattern of this whole book. So we're just going to read from verses 7 to 11 just now, but it would be helpful, I think, for later on if you keep your Bibles open, because we'll read some other parts later. Verse 7 of chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Glad I wasn't a newsreader in those days. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and give us understanding of it and obedience. When I was a teenager growing up in Ayrshire, I used to go to Ayrshire Youth Fellowship camps every year. And I think on one occasion, I think I was 12 or 13, I must have been particularly moved by one of the leaders' talks and the need to share faith and get involved in evangelism. And so with some degree of enthusiasm, I determined that I would get the boys who were sharing a dorm with me, reading the Bible with me. And I really don't know why I thought I would do this, but I thought we would begin with the book of Judges. It seemed to me that a book of the Bible that was all about tent pegs going through people's heads, and people having their thumbs and toes decapitated and their eyes gouged out, might just appeal to 13-year-old boys more than the, you know, boring old stories about water into wine and things. So we opened the book of Judges, and it had quite an effect, I'll tell you, when we read those stories. Nobody slept that night. The thought of tent pegs going through heads made sure everyone stayed awake. And everybody read their Bible because they were so surprised that such gory and gruesome stories were in it. So if you haven't found them yet in the book of Judges, they're all ahead of us. So make sure you come and hear them. If it was surprising to 13-year-old boys what they found in the Bible, it might well surprise you, if you're not familiar with this book, what we find in it. When we hear the word judge, we tend to think of a middle-class, wig-bearing gentleman, usually, sitting soberly, overseeing weighty proceedings in a courtroom and exercising a fair-minded decision and enforcing the law. Well, Judges is not really like that at all. I don't think there's any wigs in it, although Samson might well have done with one. There isn't very much that's middle class about it either. In truth, it is about, first and foremost, the judge and his judgments and the implementation of his judgments, primarily through 12 people over a period of about 200 years, from the years of about 1250 BC to 1050 BC. And God implements his decisions through very different characters who take on very different styles. Some of them do exercise a judge-like function, making decisions, but many of them are warriors, some of them are prophets. And the people God uses to make a difference in these days are not what we would expect. You may be wondering where this book comes in terms of the time scale, and the book very helpfully has two little brackets itself. The very first and last words of the book help us to fit it into place. If you look at chapter 1, it begins with these words, after the death of Joshua. And if you look at the very last chapter of the book, at verse 25, it says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So, let me just, for those who were at Moody'sburn this morning, this might feel like a repeat, but I promise you it's not. Let me just show you where this book comes. There you are. After the death of Joshua. So you've got Moses leading the people out of Egypt in the Exodus. You've got Joshua taking over and leading them into the promised land. And then you have this long period of about 200 years when the judges were at work under God's leadership. And that ends with Samuel, and then we move into the period of the kings and those familiar names of Saul and David and Solomon. And these judges that we're going to look at for a few weeks, there's I think about 12 of them. And there are some of their names up there before you. Othniel, we're going to look at tonight. And some of the others less familiar, some of them more familiar. Deborah, one woman in amongst them. And some big names, Gideon and Samson, you'll know, and some lesser names that we probably don't know much about, and they don't take up much space in the book, ending down at Samson. Somebody says that the period of the judges is like a period of transition between the certainties of an undisputed mouthpiece that was Moses and a recognized ruler that became the king. And if you want to think of it as a kind of a rope bridge between two very firm points, it's a very shaky period for God's people. If you've ever been to the North Antrim coast in Northern Ireland, you've probably been across the Carricker Reed rope bridge. And then you step off the mainland and you walk across this rope bridge, and you think you're going to end up somewhere in the Irish Sea, and finally you reach this little island. I don't think it's very far, but it terrifies me because I just can't cope with these things at all. It's a useful analogy, I think. It's not mine, I found it somewhere else, but it has its limitations. It's useful in the sense that it was a great period of uncertainty, but it's a limited analogy in that some of the characteristics you find in this period that we're going to look at in a moment were present before this period in the time of Moses and Joshua, and some of them were present after this period in the time of the kings and are still present today. A brief word, I think, about the nation of Israel before we move forward, and how we apply lessons from that period of Bible history to ourselves. In one sense, there's a direct application, because Israel are the people of God, and therefore there's a continuity with us, and therefore the writer to the Hebrews can point to people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, as the writer to the Hebrews does in chapter 11, and says, look at them and learn from their faith. They ran a great race, and they bear witness to you what is possible. Now throw off everything that entangles you and run and take your place with them as people of faith. So it's possible there is a continuity between them and us, and yet there's a discontinuity between them and us, because as well as being the people of God, they were a nation, and they had political and economic responsibilities, and we don't. We're a spiritual people, and that's what unites us, our fellowship in Christ. And therefore, some of what Israel was struggling with is not relevant to us, so we have to be careful in our application there. Some people think the application falls more properly then to the nation rather than to the church. And they say, well, this is what they did under God in their nation, and this is what we should be doing under God in our nation. But there are dangers in that as well, because Israel was a unique nation with a unique calling and special promises. And people have got into all sorts of trouble at times by trying to to claim that inheritance for their country. There were some people in South Africa who justified the whole apartheid regime with that kind of thinking. There are some people in America who kind of take on the idea of being a light to the world and claim it for America and make themselves out to be all sorts of special and, well, perhaps more peculiar people. So we have to be careful in applying it to our nation. There are applications, but they're not always as straightforward as you might think. But let me try and suggest two main areas that we might be able to learn from in a general sense before we look at Othniel in particular tonight. Two general truths about this time in the period of the Judges that might have application to our lives. The first of them comes from that very last verse of the book. In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was a lack of a unifying focus in that period. There was no commonly accepted authority. There was no Moses figure, no Joshua figure, no clear mouthpiece saying, "Thus says the Lord." And so people did what was right in their own eyes by and large. And there are great similarities between then and now in that sense. Today there is no consensus on authority. We live in a society whose predominant mood is an anti-authoritarian mood. And individualism prevails in every sphere of life. People do what is right in their own eyes. We know it and we see it. Socially and morally and sexually and financially, people do what is right in their own eyes. Perhaps we're not aware of the extent of that attitude as it affects every area of life, but it does. I'm not saying it's always a bad thing, but it is a very prevalent attitude. Take even our own church. I think 50 or 100 years ago, you could have gone into any church of Scotland in Scotland and you would have found the same form of service. You would have walked in the door and recognised where you were and what you were doing. Now, if you go to 10 different churches of Scotland, I think you'll find 10 different services by and large. People doing as they see fit. Now, there's something good about that, about local people shaping things the way they want. But it's also an expression of that same attitude, that we won't take a given way of doing things. We'll do things our way. As I say, sometimes it's a good thing. But it predominates and it permeates lots of parts of life. And Judges points up the dangers of it, because it leads to a fragmentation in society. Judges is the story of the God who doesn't just let life drift. He is not only the God of creation, the God of invention, but he's the God of providence, the God of intervention. And he uses the most unusual people to bring about his purposes as he intervenes. His story is filled with story makers of all sorts of shapes and sizes. We're going to see right-handed and left-handed people. We're going to see women and men. We're going to see the sons of prostitutes and the outcasts of families. We're going to see timid people and people that you can only describe as disasters waiting to happen. And all of them are people that God uses to write his story. They are people with a God-given potential for greatness, but an unfailing capacity for catastrophe. People who in their own strength were all too human. They had two clay feet. And yet people who, when they dared to trust God and depend on him, made a positive and godly influence on their time. And that, I think, is its first message to us. That our concern, if we want to be history makers, if we want to play our part in his story, then our concern should not be to do what is right in our own eyes, but to do what is right in God's eyes. we're going to have to think seriously how we find out what that is and how we ensure that we do it. The second feature of this period, I think we could call the second generation syndrome. I invite you to look at chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. Verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done in Israel. Now just flick back a page to Joshua chapter 24, verse 16. This is Joshua's last words to the people. And just listen to the enthusiasm of their response. Verse 16, the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And yet if you flick over to Judges chapter 3, verse 7, that first verse that we read tonight, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord. And a little while later, they forgot. Joshua and his people had the incredible experience of being led out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. Now, we know that there was even among them a tendency to forget how bad slavery had been, how good God had been, and to murmur against him. And the wanderings and the waste of the wilderness are testament to that truth. And yet when the last of those with first-hand experience of God's redeeming love in Egypt died, things got worse. They forgot. And that pattern is repeated generation after generation right through the book of Judges. We're going to look at that in a minute, that pattern. That God does something wonderful for them through a judge, through a deliverer. He rescues them and they enjoy peace. And then the leader dies and they forget what God did and they forget God. It's the second generation syndrome. I think those of you who have talked with me informally since I came will know that one of the first impressions I got of Christ then was a church moving into a new generation. Many of you who are leaders in the church today came into the church either from elsewhere or were converted since Martin came as minister. And you know what it is for a new thing to be taking off in the heart of the congregation. You knew what it is for a fresh focus, for a direction and a center. You shared in the joy of breaking new ground. And now some of your children are joining you in leadership. And many of your children particularly are seated over here. Many of you are children of that generation who were in on things at the beginning of this new ministry, at that fresh time. And you are growing up in a different situation from your parents. You're coming into a fellowship that's established. What was fresh to them and you is familiar to you. It's what you've known since you were born, by and large. It's the church you've been brought into. And Judges spells out to us the dangers of the second generation. Joshua and his people had this fresh memory of God's work, new work, redemptive work, historic work, saving work. But when their generation passed on, or even before they passed on, when they were into their dotage and they were still wandering around with their t-shirts on that said, "I was at Sinai, I came through the Red Sea," their children were saying to them, "We know you've got the t-shirt, Dad, but don't you know it's out of fashion? For goodness sake, man." They were bored with the stories of the great God's rescue. They yawned at the stories of the miracles. They lost vision of God, and their experience became a second-hand one. And what is true in the book of Judges is not confined to the book of Judges. It's pointed out to us generation after generation after generation in Judges, but it happens elsewhere. It's there in the New Testament, in the church of Laodicea, where love has become lukewarm. And it still happens today. Parents' fervor becomes children's formalism, becomes grandparents' apathy. You look at what's happened in Scotland in the last three generations. There was a generation that was excited about evangelism with Billy Graham in the 1950s. I was a child of that generation, a son of it. And in the 1970s, I remember similar things with Lewis Palau, and yet we just kind of did it because it was the done thing. There was a formalism about it. Something of the fervency of the previous generation had gone. And now, I suppose, into the 90s and into the 20s, we're into another generation. And, well, I'm not making an appeal for mass evangelism. It's not really my thing. But it seems like we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater completely. And people are almost apathetic about any form of evangelism. Parents' fervor becomes children's formalism, becomes grandchildren's apathy. You know, in the Bible, I think the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. And such complacency has a deadening impact on the church. When new Christians come in with excitement about God into a church that's filled with complacency and apathy, they're sure to be turned off. And the only thing that keeps a church and a people of God vital in their faith is constant vigilance. Judges spells out the dangers time after time after time of settling for a second-hand experience of God, of a second-class obedience to God, of giving obedience to a God who takes only second place in our lives. Characteristic of the second generation. And just as there were dangers for them, as we shall see, in exchanging the God of history and redemption for the gods who dominate the thinking of ordinary people around, so there is for us. The danger is that we'll become more fitted to the pattern of society around us than to the God of our parents. What are the gods of our time? Well, I'm sure you've been amazed, as I have, as you've seen those pictures of the millions. Is it 70 million Hindus going to the Ganges? Incredible, isn't it? But you know, although it's the biggest gathering in the world, they think there are more millions bow to other gods in the Western world every day. The God of progress that we've become slaves to. David, you don't have a mobile phone, for goodness sake, man. What age do you live in? If it's new, you must have it, or you're just not here. I don't need a mobile phone. I had a discussion on the radio the other day on gender change, sex change operations. And one of the contributors was Anne Atkins, who's a Christian who writes a column in the Daily Telegraph. And she said, "I'm going to say something that I'm not meant to say because it will offend political correctness." She was actually going to make a statement of fact that's a very important statement, I think, which was that 50% of people who undergo these sex change operations either
try to or actually commit suicide after the operation. But it doesn't always solve their feelings. Now, I recognise that's a very complicated place, and I don't want to go down that line. But it was what she said that was interesting. I'm not allowed to say this because it's not politically correct. Well, I'm the first who wants to use inclusive language and to make everything we do inclusive, but there are boundaries here. And there is a God called PC that it seems that we must bow before and do as he says. Or maybe that is as she says. Today, economics, the market. We can't do anything to help poor communities because the market doesn't allow it. The market. The market? What is the market? Fashion. I have a friend who lives through in Livingston. He's very generous. He gives me clothes. It's my other tailor, apart from Graves and Tombs. I also get them from this guy, Scott in Livingston. I was delighted because it seemed to me I was finally getting some fashionable jeans, and then I discovered that he'd been wearing them 3 months, so they were out of fashion. I couldn't keep up. The danger, you see, of all these things is this. If we bow at the altar of progress, and we do only what progress says, then we may give up on doing what God's word says. If we're afraid to offend against political correctness, we may be afraid to speak God's truth. If we do only what the market says and we let the poor get poorer, we forget about God's justice. If we take off our clothes because they're out of fashion, we may find ourselves taking off the very clothes of Christ that we're told to clothe ourselves in, because they too may seem to be out of fashion. There are umpteen other gods we could name in our society. The danger is that we become so thralled to any one of them that the God of our parents, the God of redemption, the God of history, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God of Calvary, no longer holds sway in our hearts and minds. That he takes second place in the second generation to the gods of the surrounding culture. And that's the danger that Judges points out to us generation after generation. And we need to listen to that to make sure we don't fall into that trap. Let's have a little look at the story we read tonight, the particular example. I've written the reading out here. Because this little story of Othniel, the judge, is a pattern of what happens over and over in the story again. We read it together, and it goes like this. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. A period of rebellion. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Sihor, king of An, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. I knew I wouldn't get that name right twice in a row, so I thought I wouldn't bother trying. A period of retribution. Their actions lead to consequences, and God's anger burns against them. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Repentance and rescue. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave the king into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so the land had peace for 40 years. It's probably worth saying that when Judges speaks about 40 years or 80 years, it's probably not speaking about a literal 40 years or a literal 80 years. It may be. It's probably a kind of shorthand way of saying for a generation. Or for two generations. That's roughly a generation, 40 years. And so he's saying, for the next generation, the new peace. And then the cycle repeats itself. They go back into rebellion. They suffer retribution. God gives them repentance and they cry to him. And he sends in response to their cry a rescuer, a deliverer, a judge who rescues them. And so you've that pattern over and over again. And each of the stories of the judges that we're going to read will fit that pattern almost exactly, with little changes here and there. But the cycle is the same, as people make the same mistakes over and over again. You'll see that God exercises judgment in two ways, that he's impartial and he's righteous in all his judgments. He comes down and against his people when they sin and when they rebel. He doesn't let them off with it because they're his people. He's fair, perfectly fair. And they suffer the consequences of their actions, sometimes for years. And those of us who stand trivial to the things of God need to remember that. Sometimes for years. But when they cry to him, he exercises judgment on their behalf and raises up a deliverer in mercy and reestablishes his people. That's the pattern, and that's the story. What are the lessons of these opening two or three chapters in closing tonight? Well, in truth, we haven't read the whole of chapter 1 and chapter 2, but they are stories of disappointment. They are stories of partial obedience that really is no obedience at all. God said, go into the land, the promised land, and I will give it to you. Drive out the inhabitants. But instead of driving out the inhabitants, they accommodate themselves to them. And they say, live with us, live beside us. We'll make an agreement. And it's not what God told them to do. And instead of killing the rulers of these indwelling people, they mutilate them. Again, not what God had said, but what the people round about do. They copy them, they take on their clothes and they do their actions. And God is displeased with them. And the story of these two or three chapters is this, that God directs his people wisely. That what he tells them to do is always best. But their lack of obedience brings heartache and problems. The people they make an accommodation with, to live beside, to live along with, prove a constant thorn in the flesh. And they are slow, the Israelites, to learn this lesson, that God's ways are wise ways. God's ways are good ways. They're not harsh ways, but they're good for us. You know that verse that says you will be able to prove God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will? That's always what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect. And that's what his will was for these people. But they thought they knew better. And they find themselves in terrible trouble. These opening two or three chapters tell us God directs his people wisely. They tell us that God keeps his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God, and so when they disobey him, he keeps his promises, and they suffer his wrath and his anger. And when they turn to him in repentance, he keeps his promises, and he's merciful to them. God keeps his promises. But above all, God writes his story. And that's the great truth of this book, that God writes his story. He is history's maker. He is the storyteller. It's his play. And he is the author. And the first person who emerges in this book as a major player in God's story is Othniel. He's the first of the judges, and he and his wife Aksa stand out in their generation. In the chapter 1, if you take it home and read it, you'll find a story of disappointment, with one exception.
Caleb. Caleb, who with Joshua was one of the two good spies who went to Canaan. Remember, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good and all that. Remember that little song? Yeah. Caleb was one of the two good ones. And Caleb's daughter is Aksa. And in chapter 1 you have the story of Caleb promising his wife to someone who performs a task completely. And Othniel is the one who rises up. And it's the only task that's done properly in the whole chapter. He rises to the task and he wins Aksa as his wife. A task well done and a gift given and a marriage made. He proves himself to be different from the rest of his generation. And his wife too. She proves himself to be like Caleb. Caleb, when he was 85, took hold of the land that God had promised to him in his youth. Took hold of it all. When others were coming to an accommodation with the people who lived there, Caleb marched in and took it all. And his daughter, Aksa, shows the same kind of determination, faith and obedience when her father says to her, "What can I do for you?" And she says, "You've given me a bit of land, Dad, but give me springs to water it too, because I want, as you wanted, the best that God will give us." And Caleb gives her springs in abundance because she's a woman like he was, of faith, desiring the best. So this first judge and his wife, you know, if you take time to read these chapters, you'll realize stand out in their generation because they are both daring and risky and faithful people. And God blesses them and uses them. You and I are in for surprises in this book at the people God uses. He uses the most unusual people, and he works out his sovereign story in the most unusual way. But the Bible never paints that truth of God's sovereignty in such a way as to negate our responsibility to make ourselves useful in God's hands. And I wonder if that's why this first story of a judge is about two people being used by God who were outstanding people in their generation. Othniel proved himself in his youth to be the most capable of men. Aksa proved herself in her youth to have a faith like her father's and to have a desire for the best that God would give. And I wonder if that's a good note for us to take from this first story of the book of Judges. That two people who prove themselves to have daring and risky and trusting faith are the first two people that God raises up and uses mightily in his story in this period. One of the songs, I think it's in Mission Praise, I'm not sure, says, "I want to be a history maker." Well, I don't want to be a history maker in the sense I want to make a big impression in history. But I do want to be a history maker in that I want to be someone who's used to write his story. I want to be someone who has a part to play in God's story. And I wonder if you have the same desire tonight. I wonder if some of the young people who are here would want to determine tonight that they are going to stand out in their generation. That they're not going to be typical second generation people who settle for second best. That you're going to desire the freshness that your parents had, the knowledge of God and more that they had. That you're going to do in your times more than they did in their times. Second generation people are often guilty of second best, of yawning at what their parents did. But Othniel and Aksa proved themselves to be different from the rest of their generation.
And God raised Othniel up to write his story in his generation. May God give us the same daring, risky faith to trust him, to stand out in our generation, and to make ourselves useful in God's hands for his purposes. Let's pray together. We ask, dear God, that you would write the lessons of your word in our heart. We know that it's only when it's written there, not in a tablet of stone, but in our heart by the Spirit, that it takes root and enables us to become, in your hands, history makers. And that's what we long to be, that we would be people who further the story of your kingdom and the honour of your name. Restore, O God, the honour of your name in our lives, in our times, for your glory.